Bibles with me to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. Counterfeiting has become a multi-billion dollar business around the world. There's counterfeiting money by way of bills. There's counterfeiting money by way of fraudulent coinage. There are counterfeit electronics that are being sold in many places. There are consumer goods that are counterfeited all over the world of all different brands and shapes and sizes. In fact, I was surprised to find out that even whiskey is counterfeited these days, let alone auto parts. In fact, Ford estimates at least $1 billion will be lost this year in the sale of counterfeit auto parts. And then there are counterfeit medications and counterfeit drugs. In fact, the counterfeit drug cases opened by the FDA per year is growing year after year after year. This world has a problem with counterfeiting. But what is a counterfeit? The dictionary tells us a counterfeit is an imitation intended to be passed off fraudulently or deceptively as genuine or forgery. Synonyms are deceptive, delusive, delusionary, faked, false, feigned, fictitious, forced, fraudulent. Say that fast 10 times. Imitation, misleading, not genuine, phony, pretended. Unfortunately, counterfeiting isn't limited to our physical world, as it is especially characterizing the spiritual realm of reality. And that is why the Lord Jesus Christ, in confronting the religious leaders of his day, unequivocally declared, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." He was a murderer from the beginning, going back to Cain and Abel, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Jesus Christ states without apology that Satan is a liar and the father of lies. And dear friends, nothing has changed. Satan is a liar and a counterfeiter. And he seeks to imitate God's reality with something that appears genuine, but is a fraud and a sham. And that is why when one peruses the scriptures, you are faced with Satan's counterfeit religious system, as Satan has a counterfeit trinity. We will see today it consists of Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. Secondly, Satan has counterfeit synagogues, where his doctrines and devotees can be found. Thirdly, Satan has counterfeit worship, which is not in spirit and in truth. Satan also has counterfeit angels, as he masquerades as an angel of light and has his demons do so likewise. Fifthly, he has counterfeit sacrifices, in contrast to the finished sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross. In fact, with all religious false worship and sacrifice, according to 1 Corinthians 10, there is always demonic activity involved and behind it. Sixthly, Satan has a counterfeit fellowship, which isn't around the gospel of grace, but around a system of legalism or mysticism. We also see in the scripture, number 7, that Satan has his counterfeit doctrines, which Paul called the doctrines of demons, as demons are ultimately behind the false teaching. Furthermore, Satan has counterfeit gospels, in which he has blinded the world of the unsaved, from the glorious truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As these counterfeit gospels reject the message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in His cross work alone, and injects your religious works as either a means of obtaining salvation or maintaining it, instead of it being all by God's grace. Furthermore, Satan has his counterfeit ministers and ministries. In fact, Paul wrote, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." The Scriptures are also clear that Satan has his counterfeit Christ, which we'll be looking at this morning, normally referred to as the Antichrist. Furthermore, Satan has his counterfeit mysteries. And while God has his scriptural mysteries, 2 Thessalonians reminds us that Satan has spawned the mystery of iniquity in his diabolical plan to usurp the throne of Jesus Christ with the worship and deification of the Antichrist. Furthermore, to accomplish this, Satan has his counterfeit power, signs, and wonders, which we'll look further at this morning. And in doing so, let's begin reading in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 11. As we examine today the, quote, ministry of the future false prophet. John writes, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, the Antichrist, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. 666. Now, if you are new to this series, you probably lack sufficient background to what we're going to cover today, but nevertheless, let me take a few moments to review so you have some idea what we're talking about. So just buckle up. We saw in Revelation chapter 1 that the Apostle John was on the island of Patmos, and in doing so he received this revelation from God, which we call the revelation of Jesus Christ, because it's all really ultimately about Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, we saw the key verse of the book that sets forth the outline for it. Write down the things which you have seen, the vision of the ascended Christ, the things which are the seven churches of Asia Minor, chapters 2 and 3, and the things that shall be hereafter, chapter 4 through 22. If again you were to look at this chronologically, the next event in God's prophetic timetable is again the rapture of the church. In doing so, the church enjoys the presence of the Lord in heaven in Revelation 4 till 19, in which they then, these redeemed church age saints, come back with Jesus Christ to the earth, to the very Mount of Olives in Israel at His second coming. While this is going on in heaven, on earth is this tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel. As a result of Christ coming back, the first stage of his eternal kingdom is set up, called the millennial kingdom. Then there will be the great white throne judgment and the new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now in Revelation chapter 4, we saw a scene of tremendous worship in heaven where the 24 elders represented of the resurrected, raptured, rewarded church are worshiping God and the Lamb, casting their crowns before His throne. In Revelation chapter 5, it began, and I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. This scroll was nothing less than the title deed of the earth. And God the Father had it in His hand, but no one was found worthy to take it until the Lord Jesus Christ came. And He took it. And He's going to reclaim this planet for God. In doing so, He takes that seal, that seven sealed scroll, and He begins to unravel it. And with the unraveling of each seal, the breaking of each seal, some judgment comes forth. As the tribulation begins with the false peace brokered with the Antichrist, it's then followed by war, famine, death, martyrs, and all kinds of divine judgments. That's Revelation chapter 6. So that by that time, one-fourth of the world will have died. If the population numbers are what would be true today, again, a billion and a half people dead in a relatively short period of time. Now, does anyone get saved during this time? And the answer from Revelation 7 and 11 are yes. God uses, among others, the two witnesses, probably Elijah and Moses, to preach the Word of God as well as to prophesy judgment upon the earth. In doing so, at least 12,000 Jews from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, the 144,000 male Jews that are believers, are saved along with a multitude of Gentiles. Of the 144,000, they are sealed or divinely protected by God in order to be protected through this tribulation period. It is during this time, again, that the judgments of God are poured out. First with the seal judgments, then with the trumpet judgments, and then with the bowl judgments we'll be looking at next time. In Revelation 8 and 9, we see the trumpet judgments. And again, tremendous ramifications on the earth and tremendous death. So that those who survive the seal judgments, one-third of the world now dies. So you can see again, tremendous bloodshed everywhere on the planet. By this time, John needs a respite. And so in Revelation chapter 10, he's instructed to take the little book out of the hand of the angel and to eat it. The book is the Word of God, and in particular, the book of Revelation. As he eats it, it's sweet in his mouth, but bitter in his stomach. And in the same way, as we study Revelation, it's sweet in our mouth as believers to know we're saved, to know that we're going to escape the wrath to come, to know that the rapture is pre-tribulational, to know that our future is as bright as the promises of God. And yet it's bitter in our stomachs when we think of the devastation to the earth and the destruction of mankind and so many people being lost and ultimately being cast into the lake of fire. In Revelation chapter 12, we were introduced to the woman who is Israel and the dragon who is the devil who seeks to devour the male child that the woman gives birth to, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Being unsuccessful, eventually Christ dies on the cross, is raised from the dead, ascends into heaven. And now there's a spiritual battle that is going on. And as a result, at the midpoint of the tribulation, the devil and his angels fight with Michael the archangel and his angels. And as a result, the good angels win, resulting in Satan then being permanently cast out of heaven, never to have access again. And this ticks him off big time. And as a result, in his wrath, he moves towards God's chosen earthly nation, the nation of Israel, and begins to seek to destroy them. Because if he cannot destroy Jesus Christ, he must destroy Christ's chosen nation in whom the promises of God are yet to be fulfilled. And yet God protects Israel on eagle's wings and takes them into the wilderness to a place prepared for them, very possibly the place called Petra, a Roman fortress of the past as well, found today in modern-day Jordan. We know that while Israel is being protected there, that the Antichrist and a flood, probably his invading armies, seeks to devour God's chosen people, and yet God supernaturally intervenes and opens up the earth and swallows them up. At least that army, though there would be other armies yet in the book of Revelation to come into play. And why does God do this? Because God always keeps His promises. And He's made some covenants, some promises with Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the past, that are yet to be fulfilled. The church has not replaced Israel, and as a result, God will keep His word, and He protects His people. Now, we saw last Wednesday night the beginning of Revelation 13, which deals with the first beast, or the Antichrist. He's likened to this beast, as he is this awful, horrible monster that comes out of the sea of humanity, namely a Gentile in nature, and he has these various heads and these 12 horns. He again has tremendous power, and he has clout, and he has political unity, and he's gathered together some 10 other nations to work in collusion with him. And at the beginning of the tribulation period, again, he brokers this peace treaty with Israel. And during that first half of the tribulation, he keeps emerging into greater and greater power. But it's power generated by evil. His source of power is the dragon, Satan. And as I mentioned last Wednesday night, but it bears repeating, Satan does not know who the Antichrist ultimately will be. Because he doesn't know when the rapture is going to happen, and he doesn't know which Antichrist God will permit to reign. And thus he has had numerous Antichrists in the past. Various men in place, not knowing the exact timing that only God knows. And as a result, the Antichrist could be alive today. By the way, don't try to figure out who it is. The Bible tells us he won't be revealed until after we're gone. So you are wasting your time if you're trying to figure it out who it is. And by the way, it is not your first spouse either. Okay. Now we know also from Revelation 13 that the Antichrist has consummate power likened onto the previous world Gentile powers of Babylon and Medo Persia and Greece. He will lead up the revived Roman Empire. He'll have the swiftness of a leopard, the strength of a bear, and the ferociousness and kingliness and the majesty of a lion. And yet he's empowered by the dragon, we're told, in Revelation 13, which is none other than Satan himself. And thus he has supernatural ability, and in doing so, the world will eventually fawn all over him and fall all over him and worship him. And yet he is the epitome of arrogance, claiming to be God. And at the midpoint of the tribulation, he walks into the temple that will be built in Jerusalem, and he declares himself to be God and demands universal worship. He also is very involved in warfare by way of seeking to kill the saints, those who are saved during that tribulation period. And he blasphemes God, he blasphemes his tabernacle, which is probably in heaven, and he blasphemes his messengers as well. And he begins to rule on a worldwide level after the midpoint of the tribulation. He is the Antichrist, and as I pointed out last Wednesday night, keep in mind that anti not only means against, it's the Greek preposition in the place of. He wants to rule in the place of Jesus Christ. Because one day Jesus Christ is coming and he will set up his kingdom. But in the meantime, the Antichrist is seeking to patch it all together. And in doing so, he will utilize economics, religion, and politics. He'll be magnetic in personality. People will just think he is the greatest thing since sliced bread. If you would be alive, you'd want to vote for him. He's that kind of a person. And isn't it interesting, as I pointed out, but it bears repeating, that he is the anti-Christ. There is no anti-Buddha. There is no anti-Confucius, no anti-Mohammed, no anti-L. Ron Hubbard. There is an anti-Christ because Christ is the real deal. You only counterfeit the real thing. And we know that Jesus Christ died for our sins upon the cross and he rose from the dead. And we studied last Wednesday night, and it bears repeating again, that the Antichrist either has a feigned or an actual death and a feigned or actual resurrection from the dead. In fact, in doing some reading about that here in the last couple of days, in light of the fact that the beast and the false prophet are cast alive into the lake of fire in Revelation 19, verse 20, and to be cast into the lake of fire at the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennial kingdom, you need a resurrected body. There's reason to think that perhaps by God's power and permission, he actually resurrects the Antichrist so that God sends them strong delusion that they should believe the lie that they all might be damned who did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved, 2 Thessalonians tells us. This would be the greatest of deceptions, because again, it would appear to be like Jesus Christ. And keep in mind, the contrast is always to Jesus Christ. Christ came from above. The Antichrist ascends from the pit. Christ came in his Father's name. The Antichrist comes in his own name. In fact, the Lord Jesus says, I come in my own name and you won't believe me. Another will come in my name and you'll fall over him. Christ humbled himself, the Antichrist exalts himself. Christ was despised, the Antichrist will be admired. Christ will be exalted, the Antichrist will be cast down to hell. Christ came to do his Father's will, the Antichrist will come to do his own will. Christ came to save, the Antichrist will come to destroy. Christ is the good shepherd, and Antichrist is the idol or evil shepherd. Christ is the true vine, the Antichrist is the vine of the earth. Christ is the truth, the Antichrist is involved in the lie. Christ is the Holy One, the Antichrist is the lawless one. Christ is the man of sorrows, the Antichrist is the man of sin. Christ is the Son of God, the Antichrist is the son of perdition. Christ is the mystery of godliness, God manifested in the flesh. The Antichrist will be the mystery of iniquity, Satan manifested in the flesh. Are you getting the idea that there is a tremendous counterfeiting that's not only going on now, but will actually increase in the future? And that there is a very real spiritual battle that is going on invisibly and yet actually in this world that we live in. Now, we saw last time the vision of the Antichrist in verses 1 through 10. For the remainder of our study today, we want to look at the vision of the false prophet that John received in verses 11 through 18. In doing so, we look first of all at his identity. Verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. We see that he is called here another beast. Now, that exactly is not a nice thing to be called. Another beast. The first beast was the Antichrist. The beast speaks of this awful, horrible monster. And what is interesting is the word another. There are two Greek words translated another in our English Bibles. The one is heteros, which speaks of another of a different kind. We have an English word, heterosexual. In other words, a man and a woman, two different kinds of people, have a relationship with one another. In contrast to homosexual, two of the same kind. But this is not the word that's found in our passage. It's not heteros, it is allos. Allos speaks of another of the same kind. In other words, we're not comparing here apples with oranges. We're comparing a Braeburn apple with a Fuji apple, both though are apples. The Antichrist and the false prophet, both are satanic, satanically empowered and against the Lord. But but they are distinguished between each other. The second beast, who is he? He is called in Revelation 16, 13, 19, 20, and 2010, the false prophet, called here just another beast. He'll be tied into apostate Christendom, which Revelation 17 will make clear, especially during the first half of the tribulation. And then, after this, with the universal worship of the Antichrist during the last half of the tribulation. Verse 11 tells us something about his emergence. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. Now keep in mind, the Antichrist came up from the where? The sea. Here, the false prophet is coming up out of the earth. The earth refers to the land. It could possibly be the land of Israel. Now, that does not mean he has to be a Jew, though he could be a Gentile living in Israel who helps gain this, or it could be that this is referring to something else. I do not believe he will be Jewish, though, especially in light of the great anti-Semitism in the second half of the tribulation period. How is he different than the first beast? Well, at least three things. Remember, the first beast rose out of the sea. The false prophet rises out of the earth. The first beast had seven heads and 10 horns. This beast only has 2 horns, which means he does not have the same massive might as the Antichrist. The third distinguishing thing is the Antichrist on his horn had 10 crowns as he was involved with ruling politically power. The false prophet has no crowns. In other words, he doesn't have an actual political position, though he's certainly in collusion with political powers. A third thing we note about the false prophet is his description. In verse 11, we're told that he had 2 horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. He had 2 horns like a lamb. Interesting, because that word lamb is used of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 5, the lamb that was slain in order to provide redemption for us. He looks like a lamb. He's a counterfeit of Jesus Christ. He will be humanitarian, he will be benevolent, he will be loved by people, and he will gain initially greater and greater power under the banner of love and peace and unity and tolerance. But then again, many people gain power through that until they get into power. And then the tolerance goes out the window. And if you don't comply, you suffer the consequences. How did he speak? We're told in verse 11, he spoke like a dragon, which means he is connected again with Satan. And remember, Satan is very deceptive. If Satan was preaching in this pulpit today, he would be speaking things that would absolutely appeal to the flesh and thrill the soul of the unsaved. You see, this connection to the dragon implies, again, the satanic connection. Because we know the dragon, according to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, is none other than Satan, the devil. Furthermore, we see now in verse 12 the authority of the false prophet. What does he say? And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. Now notice, in his presence speaks of delegated authority by the Antichrist to the false prophet. While he doesn't have the same might of the Antichrist, he has yet tremendous reigning type authority delegated to him by the false prophet. He'll be, as it were, the second man in charge. And with that authority, he uses it to influence others. What does he do according to verse 12? We're told in verse 12, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. What does his religious and spiritual influence accomplish? He causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. The false prophet is the leader of the satanic praise choruses. And he causes worship to occur. You have to remember, while you may look at the physical world, there is a whole spiritual dimension here, and man is intrinsically religious. That is why wherever you go, you find people worshiping something or someone. And such will be true even in the tribulation to come. By the way, there are no atheists in the tribulation. There are no agnostics. There are no deists even. And we'll see the line of demarcation between believer and unbeliever becomes very, very clear. But notice as we've studied these verses, we're seeing a counterfeit satanic trinity. On the one hand, you have the devil. On the other hand, you have the Antichrist. And then you have the beast, the second beast, the false prophet, who is used in order to get people to worship the Antichrist. You see, Satan runs parallel to God the Father, the Antichrist runs parallel to Jesus Christ, and the false prophet runs parallel to the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit's objective is to do what? To point people to Jesus Christ. The false prophet's objective is to do what? To point people to the Antichrist. And thus we see here again a counterfeit, the counterfeit Trinity. As indeed, in the unity of the Godhead, there are three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Satan says, I'll counterfeit that. See, he never can create anything. All he can do his best is counterfeit things. The only thing that Satan ever created was sin. Everything else is counterfeit. Now remember, this is the false prophet. And the Bible repeatedly warns us in the Old Testament and the New Testament about false prophets. In fact, in the Old Testament, we're warned in Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18 that you test a false prophet by at least two things. Number one, ask yourself, did the prophecy become true? And number two, did it draw you to the truth of in worshiping the true and living God, or did it move you away from it? And under the law, the penalty for false prophesying was death. That's why we are a non-profit organization. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ warned about false prophets. He said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You see, false prophets don't, again, appear in pulpits with a bad suntan, two horns and a pitchfork, and a satanic Bible. No, they look like sheep. They look like the real deal, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You shall know them by their fruits, the Lord said. And what fruits was he referring to there? Well, not their lifestyle in itself, because they look like sheep. It was the fruit of their doctrine. The false message they preach makes them a false prophet. And that's true whether it be Muhammad, who is indeed a false prophet, or whether it be some in our generation, Herbert W. Armstrong of the Worldwide Church of God, or Moses David Berg, or Sun Yat Moon of the Unification Church, or I think of even Benny Hinn, who has made numerous prophecies that are totally false and fraudulent, and yet gains great audiences everywhere he goes. We think of the false prophet as the Roman Catholic Church, by the way. You know, if you want to get into signs and wonders, you need to go back to Rome. Don't mess with any of these evangelical groups. Rome has always had the corner on signs and wonders and apparitions and all this kind of stuff. Or you think of some modern ones who are there telling you nice things that are absolutely not true to Scripture and do not preach the gospel, but make you feel good about your self-esteem and tell you a prosperity gospel which the Bible knows nothing of. For the Lord Jesus Himself said that the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't even know where He's going to lay His head. Yet we're told today that you just need the power of positive thinking. And you just need to visualize this. And that God is your utilitarian genie, waiting to pop out of a bottle and do your whim and wishes. And then there are those like Jesus Miranda, who claims to be the Antichrist, but in a positive way. But if you look closely, what book does he have right there? The Bible. The Bible. In fact, I heard a guy on the radio, Christian radio, here not long ago, that has predicted the actual date that Christ will come again in 2011. You've got less than 2 years. And even though Jesus said, no man knows the day and the hour, this guy is saying it. And people are believing it. Amazing. False prophets are all around us. And yet, the greatest of the false prophets is yet to come. So as we move from his influence to his supernatural ability, we see in verse 13 that he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Now we see here a little bit of the extent of his power. He performs, notice, great signs, not little rinky-dink stuff. This is big-time stuff. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth. By the way, do you know of anyone else who caused fire to come down from heaven in the tribulation? The two witnesses did, remember? Again, counterfeiting what God does, a counterfeit, just like the magicians of Egypt in Moses' day, who up to a point could counterfeit what Moses, through the power of God, did. Such is the power of Satan. And sometimes people underestimate his power. He is a counterfeiter and he has tremendous power. But he is still subject to God. And his power is not as great as the power of God. The false prophet, again, will be attractive. He'll be tied into Christendom. He'll be appealing. He'll look like a lamb, speak like a dragon. People are going to be impressed. And again, he is a counterfeit to the two witnesses that God is setting forth in the first half of the tribulation, who are preaching the gospel and warning others of indeed the judgment of God. And how does the false prophet use his supernatural powers? Verse 14. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. Notice he uses his supernatural powers to deceive. And he deceives through these signs as they verify the claims of the false prophet. And he causes an image to be made of who? The beast, of the Antichrist. The one who was wounded by the sword and lived. Again, death, resurrection motif. The image of the Antichrist, probably similar to what happened in Daniel chapter 2 when Nebuchadnezzar built an image that happened to look just like him and had everyone bow down and worship, with the consequences being thrown in the fiery furnace if you didn't. This image to the beast will probably be set up in the temple in Jerusalem. And it's interesting, this image is mentioned 10 times in the book of Revelation. Not only 3 times here in Revelation 13, but also in Revelation 14, 9 and 11, 15, 2, 16, 2, 19, 20, and chapter 20, verse 4. It is a significant element of the false worship of the Antichrist through the false prophet during the tribulation period. And you need to remember, when it comes to signs and wonders, that oftentimes they are associated with deception in the latter days. You see, Satan uses signs and wonders to deceive people, while God uses His Word to bring people to faith in Christ. Because while signs and wonders appeal to the eye gate, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And by the way, just because something is religious and even supernatural does not mean it is from God. It can be real, but it's not from God. In fact, everything that happens that you see has three sources: either God, Satan, or man. Take your pick. And we see tremendous deception through signs and wonders. In fact, you know, even in our day, there's the whole signs and wonders movement. A lot of it was spawned by the Vineyard Church in Toronto, in which holy laughter and people oinking like pigs and barking like dogs and all that stuff came out of that Vineyard Church in Toronto. And as a result, again, there are many people today involved with worship. But is it worship in spirit and in truth? Is it according to the Word of God? Are they being fed the Word of God? No, in many cases, all you need is loose joints and a cup of coffee. Because the Word of God really isn't front and center, nor being taught. No wonder people are susceptible to deception. Because if you don't know what God's Word says, you don't know the truth from the air. In fact, how do they discern counterfeit bills? They have people deal with the real thing. Over and over again, look at it, touch it, see it, smell it. And as a result, when a counterfeit bill comes along, bingo! And unless you know the truth of the Word of God, and Jesus Christ said to those who would continue in His Word, that you shall know the truth, and the truth would set you free. You will be undiscerning when it comes, otherwise, to the deceptions of Satan, which are myriad, spiritual, religious, in nature. Now, as we think of His deception and His decree, we read in verse 14 these words: "And He deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which He was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived." Again, He uses signs to do this. And I pointed out Wednesday night, but I'm just going to mention it again, that this deception will be so great, it will so imitate, it will so mock the miraculous accomplishments of Jesus Christ and the apostles, that the Spirit of God chooses to use the same words. Acts 2:22. Peter on the day of Pentecost said, Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves know. What miracles, wonders, and signs did Christ do? Well, He healed people, He raised the dead, and so forth. That gave Him the credentials to be the Messiah and demonstrated deity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." Same three Greek words. But we know also in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 8 and 9, that when the lawless one, the Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of His mouth and destroy with the brightness of His coming, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And should we wonder that He lies? He is the liar. And that is why back here in Revelation 13, we see that again He uses great signs and He deceives those who dwell in the earth by those signs. The period of the tribulation will be marked by tremendous supernatural activity and miracles that appear to be from God, but in reality are from Satan, not only from the Antichrist, but also from the false prophet. And that is why in Matthew chapter 24, regarding the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus said, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, though it's not, even the elect. Now you say, well, what kind of miracles are we talking about? Well, we're talking about the possibility, first of all, of him being raised from the dead, the possibility of him even raising the false prophet from the dead. And then even as you think of the false prophet, verse 15 tells us that he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. The idol that's there in that temple was given breath, the word is the spirit, that the image of the beast should both speak. Can you imagine? Once you would see that image speaking, you go, whoa! This is something. And cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So much for religious freedom. The tribulation to come. Again, refusal to take the mark of the beast will result in the death of many. Many. And it'll be a clear line of demarcation between who's saved and who's not. Those who take the mark of the beast will seal their destiny. They will have rejected Jesus Christ and chosen to follow, worship, and believe in the Antichrist. And thus, the false prophet is used as the Lone Ranger's Tonto in order to get people to worship the beast with the threat of death. You see, his objectives are very, very clear. According to verse 12, his primary objective is the universal worship of the Antichrist. That's what the false prophet wants to accomplish. He causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. That's what he wants. Now we know that during the first half of the tribulation with the great ecumenical church of the Scarlet Harlot, which we'll read about in Revelation 17, that false church works in collusion with the beast, the Antichrist, and his kingdoms up to a point. And then at the midpoint, the beast turns on the church, kills it as it were, rapes it of its wealth, and declares universal worship of the beast only. Now, according to verses 16 and 17, what are the objectives of the false prophet? It's also universal economic control by the Antichrist. Verse 16 says, and he causes all, both small and great, every civil rank, rich and poor, all classes ranked according to wealth, free and slave, every cultural category, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now remember, when they receive the mark of the beast, they do it willingly with great consequences attached to it. Again, he accomplishes these objectives by getting people to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, the two most easily exposable areas in any kind of climate conditions. Robert Thomas in his commentary says about this, and I quote, some sort of branding similar to that given soldiers, slaves, and temple devotees in John's day. In Asia Minor, devotees of pagan religions delighted in the display of such a tattoo as an emblem of ownership by a certain god. You see, the false god is the Antichrist. When people take his mark, they just have said, he owns me. He owns me. By the way, again, is this not in contrast to believers today? When we put our faith in Christ, have we not been bought with a price? Therefore, we're to glorify God in our body and our spirit, which are God. And we are sealed as well, but we're sealed with who? The Holy Spirit, which is a mark that we belong to God. Satan, again, is a counterfeiter. And they will take a mark. The idea is of a tattoo. Isn't it ironic we live in the day of tattoos? What's one more for some people? And by the way, even as you think of Nazi Germany, Were not the Jews tattooed over and over again? Interesting, as we think of that tattoo of 666, that those three numbers actually are all part of the typical barcode that you see in UPC numbers today. And remember, he's a counterfeiter. In the tribulation period, the 144,000 will be sealed as God's protected one. In contrast, the Antichrist will have his seal as well. On their foreheads or on their hands to show that they belong to him. Now, what is the significance of his number? Verse 18. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Now you say, well, what's the significance of this number? Well, a lot of speculation has happened. A lot of people who don't even hardly know anything about the Bible has heard of 666. In fact, you know, when I walk into a video store and I look around and I am not video savvy, I don't even know what I'm looking for. I'm in a fog usually. But I've noticed all these movies dealing with the supernatural and vampires and this and that and this. The world's being conditioned for all of this. If you turn on the boob tube and you watch even cartoons, they're all supernatural heroes. And the world's being conditioned for all of this. So what is the significance of 666? Well, 6 is the number of man. It tells you right there, it's the number of a man. Why 6? Because man was created on what day? 6. And what's the number of completion? 7. And man always falls short of the glory of God. What is the number of God? The number of God is 3. 3. Throughout Scripture, 3 is the number of God. Consistency with the triune nature of God. And interesting, in nature, there are threes everywhere as the image of God is implanted on this creation. So what is 666? It is man deified. Man claiming to be God, which was the objective of Satan when he rebelled against God. It was the lie of Satan that he sold onto Eve. It will be the objective of Satan when it comes to the Antichrist in the future. Now, how can we see the world being conditioned and the stage being set for this today? Which, by the way, everything that will be pawned off on unsuspecting humanity will be for their, quote, good, right? They're not going to say, oh, I'll do this, it's evil. Oh, yeah, where do I sign up? You know. No, it's a counterfeit. They'll think it's good. Now, as you think of the stage being set, the rapture can happen at any time, right? So it could happen today. Is it far-fetched to think that the Middle East would like a peace treaty? Not far-fetched at all. Israel is in the land where they will need to be to fulfill prophetic scripture. Is a worldwide economic hardship like will be true in the first half of the tribulation? Is that hard to imagine? Is it hard to imagine a Russian coalition of Muslim nations attacking Israel in the battle of Gog and Magog, which we studied about in Ezekiel 38, which all the nations are all lined up today except for Turkey, which isn't that far behind in the right circumstances? They'd be there. Is it hard to imagine that the Scriptures tell us in Revelation 11 that the two witnesses will be killed and that every eye will see them? In light of the TV, satellite, cable networks that we have today? Is it hard to believe that anti-Semitism will grow and hatred towards Israel will increase? It's increasing as I talk. Is it hard to imagine ecumenical apostate church? You find it all over already. Ecumenicalism is the order of the day. Is it hard to imagine the world clamoring for a one-world ruler? In fact, someone sent me a picture of an artist who was painting this in a good sense, not a negative critique, that has painted even our president with a crown of thorns on his head and his arms stretched out like Christ on the cross. And we're hearing the words Messiah used a lot. Is it hard to imagine a cashless society in which, by virtue of a barcode on your hand or your forehead, that it, when you get to the supermarket and your things get scanned in, beep, 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 that you just put your hand, beep. Is that hard to imagine? No, in fact, just think of identity theft getting eliminated and credit card fraud being done. It'll all be sold as something good. Remember, it's always good. And as I pointed out, 666, interesting enough, for just what it's worth, is hidden in every UPC barcode. Is it hard to imagine a computer chip implant with all necessary data on there, which they're already putting into pets, they like to put into children, so that if your child gets kidnapped, you could find them, or that boy from Eveleth that they found his body in the Mississippi River? Just think, 2 weeks ago, when he was lost, they could have identified him had they had this. We need this! That's what they're going to say. And it'll have a GPS system in it. So there will be nowhere to hide from the government. All you need is an RFID computer chip. And it'll all be sold on humanity for their own good. Now, how does all of this apply to you? Dear friends, God's word is true. And even though we can kind of walk by sight on some of this, because it's not that hard to imagine anymore, 30 years ago it was harder to imagine, yet it was still true then. God's word is true. You need to believe the word of God. And the issue is not, will this happen? The issue is, when will this happen? And in doing so, we need an eternal perspective. And we need to remember, you know what? One day, believer, we're going home. Either by death or by rapture, even so, come, Lord Jesus, and let's live in light of that. It's important to remember our blessed hope is not that this world's going to get better, but that Jesus Christ is coming again to catch us away to be with Him. And that in the meantime, though things could get worse, yea, right in our country, in fact, the hate crime bill was passed last week, it's going to have ramifications on our church. They're talking about all kinds of other ways to squeeze or eliminate opposition and a voice. Isn't it good to know that we still have a safe refuge in the Lord and a safe refuge in His promises? That regardless of the trials that you're facing and even with worse days ahead, that we have a safe refuge. And the Lord said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So let's redeem the time, believer. Let's abide in Christ and live for Jesus Christ. And let's love one another as He has loved us. And let's spread the gospel to a lost and dying world that needs to hear this. Because when someone gets saved today, they not only get saved from hell, they'll get saved from all of this too. But also, as I think of the Antichrist and the false prophet, I'm reminding in Revelation 19:20 that their doom and destiny is certain. The Antichrist claims to be God, but he's not. He is a satanic counterfeit. The false prophet claims to be God, good, but he's not. He's an evil counterfeit. And both will ultimately give an account to Jesus Christ, who will judge them and consign them to the lake of fire to be tormented forever and ever. And by the way, so is your doom and destiny certain unless you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You say, "Why? You sound like you're trying to scare me out of hell." You're right. I don't know any better reason to get saved that you don't want to go to hell. And there's only one way out. Jesus Christ said about Himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through Me." And if you haven't understood all that this message is saying today, I hope you understand this. That apart from the grace of God, and apart from the work of Christ, and apart from the gift of eternal life, you will never be saved. And all God wants is for you to put your faith in Christ alone, and that He died for your sins and rose again, trusting Him to get you to heaven, and no one and nothing else. Because as I was going over those false prophets, you might be saying, well, what about you, Dennis? And the fact of the matter is, I'm only as true as I am to the Word of God. And that's why you must always check out everything with the Word of God. But I want you to notice, I did not point you today to me. I did not point you today to our church. I pointed you to who? Jesus Christ, as He alone can save you. And thus, He did everything necessary. It's really now your move, whether you will put your faith in Him or not. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your Word. And again, as we see these things, all we can say is, wow. On the one hand, You are awesome. You are all-powerful. There is none like You. On the other hand, deception will be great. People's destinies will weigh in the balances, depending on what they think or believe about Jesus Christ. And Father, if there's anyone here who's never yet been saved, may today be the day they put their trust in Jesus Christ. In the quietness of their heart where they're seated, they would decide to rely on Jesus Christ.